So as you can see, we've got this baptism today, and before we go on with the baptism, I think it's good to just say something about it and what has led up to it as well. Yeah. No, I'm going to preach, don't worry, you can stay where you are. I'm going to preach. Poor Ellen has not seen this done, so she's not sure what has to happen. No, I'm going to have a whole sermon, and then I'll call you up there. Okay. So I want to make use of this passage we've just read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26 to 40. And it tells, of course, the story of a baptism. Now, there are plenty of differences, obviously, between Acts chapter 8 and 2,000 years later then, or whatever it is, what's happening today. In Acts, we read about an African man from Ethiopia who's on his way home from Jerusalem, who's baptized by Philip the Evangelist, whereas today we're going to witness the baptism of an Asian woman from Iran, not on her way anywhere, I don't think, but yes, like the Ethiopian, they're not on her native soil, somewhere else then. And so what we want to say, I think, would be best dealt with by asking two questions about Elham, and using the text that we've got here to answer those questions. So the two questions are these. What has happened to Elham so that she's here today? And then what needs to happen to her next? So what has happened? What needs to happen next? And my hope is that by looking at these questions, it'll be a help not only to Elham, but to all of us then, whether we've been baptized or not. Does my wife have... Where's she gone? Oh, she's teaching Sunday school. Does somebody have a tissue they could give me? Sorry. Unusual request. Or can they get me a piece of paper from... Yeah, if you would, Philip. Sorry. I'm sorry, my nose is running. You don't want to know this. And I normally have a handkerchief with me. I'm a good old-fashioned cloth handkerchief. Oh, that's very kind. That's fine. That's great. Thank you. That's fine. Thank you very much. Sorry. Good. We can all concentrate now. Sorry. Do apologize. So, what has happened to Elham so that she's here today? Well, number one, like the Ethiopian then, she has come into contact with real Christians. What happens in the text, you see, is that Philip the Evangelist, one of the original seven deacons then, first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, he's been at work in Samaria, where there's really been something of a revival. You can read about that at home this afternoon if you don't know the story. But we read in verse 26 that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and he said, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the area known today as the Gaza Strip. It's Palestinian-occupied territory, if you look at a map today. And Gaza was one of the original five Philistine towns. And it's had a long history since then, of course. And its importance here is that it's on the route then. So we're about 100 kilometres south or southwest of Jerusalem. And on that bit, if you can picture it in your mind where you're on the Gaza Strip, and you're heading down towards Egypt and Ethiopia. So that's where we are. And we're told in verse 27 how Philip started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the... Well, I'm not sure how you say this, but you always used to say Candace, but they want us to say Kandake. Anyway, it's the queen of the Ethiopians. That's who he worked for. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So here's an Ethiopian. He's an important official in the court of the Kandake, or the queen of the Ethiopians. He's a eunuch. It was the policy, certainly in ancient times, in many parts of the world then, to castrate certain men so that there would be very little temptation of a sexual sort. So I suppose if we're trying to imagine this man, I presume he was black-skinned. He was undoubtedly richly dressed, and he was a wealthy And he was an important man. And he may well have spoken with a rather high voice. Perhaps he was a little bit effeminate. We don't know that, but if a man is castrated before puberty, then that is what happens. That's you have the castrati in choirs and so on. So you can picture this man, I think, in your mind. So the great thing to note, however, is that God has sent Philip to him. In Ethiopia, he met many powerful people then, but he had been to Jerusalem, and there he'd met many Jews, because he had discovered then that this is where the truth must lie. And it's at this point then that probably for the very first time he meets a Christian. Now that is so important. That is so important. Now I know that God doesn't need another Christian to convert somebody. I've met people, I know people who've been converted. They've just sat down, they've read the Bible, and they've been converted. Until later, they never actually met a Christian. So you don't need Christians. I'm not suggesting that this morning. But nearly every time, that's the way God does it. Like me, you, if you're a Christian this morning, you met a Christian. You met somebody who could explain to you about the Lord Jesus. And so that's God's normal way then, to bring a person he wants to save to himself. He brings them into contact with another Christian. And that's what happened then to the eunuch. That's what happened to Elham. She has met Christians, real Christians, and she's been willing to listen to what they have to say. Now, sadly, not everyone in the world today has met a Christian. I mean, one of the tragedies of Islam is that Muhammad never met a Christian, not a real Christian. You just wonder how might history have been different if he'd actually met a Christian who could explain to him what it was about. Well, that didn't happen in the providence of God. Still today, there are places where people have never met a Christian. I've got an app on my phone, and it tells me every day. It's quite depressing in some ways. Every day it gives you the country, the people, how many of them there are, and how many of them are Christians. And again, it's 0.00%. They're unreached. They've not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that. We need to pray that God will send laborers into the harvest fields. All of you who are here today, you're not in that position. You are either a Christian yourself, or you've met Christians. You've all met Christians. You know Christians. And the truth is that we're all beggars, aren't we, by nature? We're all beggars. But the Christians are beggars then who know where the gold is hidden. That's the great thing about Christians. They're not particularly above average in intelligence or particularly good looking or anything like that. But we know where the gold is. And that's why it's worth listening to what we have to say. Okay, that's the first thing then that we can say about Elham. Before today then, like the Ethiopian here, she has come into contact with real Christians. Secondly, like the Ethiopian here, she has started to read the Bible. She started to read the Bible. Next thing we read about this man is that this man who'd gone to Jerusalem to worship them, he'd got hold of a Bible there. Well, it wasn't actually a whole Bible. It was a scroll of Isaiah. Now, you know, there was no printing in those days. And so everything was handwritten. And so a scroll of Isaiah would be a very expensive item. But this man was rich, and he was able to buy a copy. He was also educated, so he was able to read it. It would have been in Greek. Greek was very widely spoken. It's like English today, you know, where you, I don't know if you've been overseas and you've bumped into somebody, and, oh, you speak English, and you're surprised. Well, it was like that in those days, but with Greek, because of Alexander the Great, really. That's what made the impact. And so he's able to read it. And we're told that on his way home then, verse 28, he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading this book, this scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Today, getting hold of a Bible is not expensive at all. Although you have to be able to read, of course. You have to be able to hear and understand or read the Bible. You can get it on the internet. You can buy copies most places. And by now, then, the Bible has been translated into over 250 different languages. They're working on doing more. 1,300 portions, you know, bits of the Bible have been translated into 1,300 different languages. Elam, I know, has access to Bibles not just in English but also in Farsi, and I don't think there's any other languages, but maybe there we are. Now, verse 20 and, or is it 29 and 30, we read that the Spirit told Philip to go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip runs up to the chariot, and he can hear then the man is reading, and he recognizes it. This is Isaiah the prophet he's reading. Everybody read aloud in those days. You know how when you learn to read, isn't it? You read aloud, first of all, but then when you're a big boy or a big girl, then you learn to read quietly, read it to yourself. When Augustine first met Ambrose in Milan, one of the things that struck about him, that was struck Augustine about Ambrose, was that he was able to read silently. Ambrose would stand there with his books and he would read, but he wasn't saying it out loud, he was just doing it quietly to himself. I know that's an everyday thing for us. We see, you go and sit on the tube and you'll see people reading to themselves. It's a good job, isn't it? We all, imagine that, if they were all reading aloud, that wouldn't be very good, would it? So there is the Ethiopian reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. He's reading the word of God. I do hope you read the Bible. I've heard of people becoming Christians without meeting other Christians. I said that before. But I've never heard of anybody becoming a Christian without getting something from the Bible. It's vital. You need to know what the Bible says. It is the Word of God. That's what it is. That's one of the reasons it's been translated into so many different languages, is because it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And it's the norm then for God to bring people to himself through teaching them from the Bible. Reading the Bible is important. Try and do it every day. I know, you know, sometimes you might hear a sermon like this. You say, yeah, I really need to be reading the Bible more. So you go home and you read a chunk and then you don't do anything for the rest of the week. That's no good, really. That's not going to work. You need to say, well, look, I don't have much time each day, but I can find a minute. Maybe you can find a minute. If it's a minute, give a minute to reading the Bible. If it's 10 minutes, oh, that's even better. If you can give 10 minutes every day to reading the Bible. But try and do it every day. Read through the books. Read through the different parts of the scripture. There are lots of schemes. Again, on the internet you can find 100 schemes that will help you. They'll give you how much to read every day. You say, I want to read for 2 minutes. I want to read. Well, give me a program, a plan that will help me to do that. And read the Bible. Third thing. Like the Ethiopian here, Elham has begun to have the Bible explained to her. So she's not only met Christians, she's not only reading the Bible, but she's having the Bible explained to her. So this is the end of verse 30. Philip asks the Ethiopian an important question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? Now the Ethiopian was obviously not getting on so very well with Isaiah then. Isaiah had been written, about 800 years before. So he's already got that problem. And he wasn't really understanding. And so he replies to Philip, it's very sensible, isn't it, what the Ethiopian says here. Verse 31, he says, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone explains it to me? I need somebody to explain it to me, he says. I'm sure he bought this scroll of Isaiah in great enthusiasm. You know, he was surrounded by people who were worshipping God, and I'm going to buy this. And then he gets, you know this. Have you ever done this? You bought a book. A book came yesterday to my house. It's called The Puritan. So I thought that'd be a great book. But I've looked at it. It's a really big book, and it's a very academic book. And I'm thinking, am I going to read this? I don't know if you've ever had that experience. It can be like that a bit with the Bible. And that's the way it was with this Ethiopian. And I'm sure you found this as well, Ellen, that although some of it is easy to understand, you mustn't, you know, give the idea that the whole Bible is very difficult to understand. No, some of it's really easy. But then there's a lot of it that's not easy, or not as easy. if we can put it that way. I mean, if you open your Bible at the beginning, so you open Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's not a person in this place that doesn't understand what it's saying, is it? There is a God. He created this world, both the heavens then, the bits in the sky and beyond, and the earth. He made it all. That's simple. That's really easy to understand. But then, you see, you go on and it says, now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, what does the writer mean then when he says the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep? What's this about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters? It's much more difficult to understand, isn't it? It's the same with the New Testament. You open the New Testament at the beginning, Matthew chapter 1, and what you get then is a genealogy. It says, this is the genealogy, or the family tree then, of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you say, okay, Matthew wants me to know then Jesus' family tree. And so I read that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Yeah, I know that's in Genesis, isn't it? And Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers then, the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. But it's not long, is it, if you read Matthew chapter 1 before you're going through Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eliezer, Eliezer. What is that all about? Why do I need to know these names? Some of them I don't think are mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. How is that going to help me? So you see the problem. You see the problem. And that's why then God sends preachers. Preachers. That's God's answer then. To help us to understand what we read. Not that preachers can answer all your questions, but they can at least tell you that. They can say to you, well, look, hold on. Now, God is in three persons. Okay, he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when in Genesis chapter 1 you read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And he is making them what's shapeless and what's empty. He's filling what's empty. He's bringing light where there's darkness. He's helping things to take shape. And when then God begins to create, you notice he speaks, doesn't he? He uses his word. Now, the word of God is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so even in Genesis chapter 1, although the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, of course, I'm not suggesting that. Even there, you can understand what's going on because you know from the New Testament about the Trinity. Preachers can tell you then that God's purpose is to save sinners through the Jewish Messiah, through Jesus. And that's why you need to know about not just Abraham and Joseph and especially David, but these others as well, these other kings. They're all part of God's purpose then to send a king who would be born in Bethlehem to parents. And this is the thing about Mary and Joseph, isn't it? Is that they were royal, but they were dirt poor. I mean, how can that be? Well, Matthew shows you in Matthew 21. They definitely were descended then from royalty. They were royal, but it becomes pretty obvious that they were poor, obscure people. That's who they were. So you get an idea of this here in Acts chapter 8, verse 31 to 34. The eunuch invites Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And then Luke tells us that this is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. And as I said to you, it was from Isaiah 53. It's verse 7 and 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And so the eunuch says to Philip, he says, so tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And that's how it's been for Elham then. She's met Christians, like the eunuch did, and we've encouraged her to read the Bible. And as she's read, some of it's made sense straight away, which is, oh, okay. But then some of it, what is that all about? And so we're trying to explain it to her, mostly in sermons on Sundays, but we've done some other work as well, more informally. And so if we're looking at a passage like this one, this from Isaiah 53, it would be good to start, wouldn't it, with the eunuch's question. Who is the prophet talking about then? About himself? Is this about Isaiah, or is it about someone else? If you can work out that, I think then you've gone a long way to understanding what Isaiah is saying. Now, there are lots of different ideas around about who Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 53. I don't think anybody thinks it's about Isaiah. The Ethiopian is the only one, I think, who thought that. It's not about Isaiah himself. No, Isaiah is talking about the Jewish Messiah. That's who he's talking about. His birth then was a long way off, of course. But he was going to come, and as Isaiah tells us, he would then be led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he would not open his mouth. So you think of Jesus then. They put him on trial, didn't they, before the Jews and before Pilate, and how he said almost nothing, very little indeed. Pilate was amazed. He said, "What? Aren't you going to defend yourself? Are you going to say something?" Well, perhaps if Pilate had read Isaiah 53, he'd know that he wasn't going to say anything. No, he wasn't going to defend himself. Isaiah says, "In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And clearly, Isaiah is prophesying then the death of the Lord Jesus. He's going to die childless. It's a death that's unfair. It's a death that's unjust. And so it was. Jesus never married. He had no children. But he spent himself then on preaching and doing good. And when they took him then and they crucified him, it wasn't because he'd done anything wrong. It was because they envied the power that he had with the people. They wanted to stop him in his tracks. That's what they wanted to do. And whereas we might be tempted then to think that this was all a terrible disaster, the very fact that Isaiah prophesied it and said it was going to happen should alert us to the fact that it was all part of God's plan. That's what it was. And these are the sort of things then that you learn when you spend time with Christians and as they explain the Bible to you, as has happened with Elham. And it's what you need to do, isn't it? To have someone explain it to you. I'm sorry that we don't explain it more simply than we do. We try. I'm always trying to keep it simple. You know that expression, KISS, K-I-S-S, keep it simple, stupid. And I have to remind myself. And some of you may say, well, are you really trying to make it simple? It sounds very complicated to me. I really am trying to make it simple, but pray that I'll make it simpler, easier, so that you cannot but understand what is being said. So that's the third thing. And then the fourth thing, like the Ethiopian here, Elham has heard the good news, and the good news rather about Jesus, and she has believed it. So that's the other thing to say here this morning, and most importantly, I suppose, isn't it, is that she's not only met Christians, not only started to read the Bible, not only started to have it explained to her, and so that she begins to understand it, but like the Ethiopian, then she's heard the good news about Jesus, and she has believed. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very scripture, that very passage of scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what Philip said, but I think you can work it out, can't you? He began by talking about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, then, about his wonderful life, about especially his death, as it's described there for us in Isaiah, and then adding what you find in the Gospels. And then undoubtedly, Philip would have gone on to speak about the fact that although Jesus died, that wasn't the end of the story, was it? He rose again from the dead on the third day, and of how he ascended into heaven. And even now then, Jesus is there at the right hand of God, and he's praying for his people there. And he has poured out the Holy Spirit onto this world there. And the Spirit then is at work, transforming the lives of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent from their sins. And the good news, of course, the reason it's called good news or gospel, is because if we do repent and if we do trust in the Lord Jesus, then all our sins are forgiven. And we have the power then to live for God's glory. Or as I might say to the children, justification and sanctification. And one day then, of course, that process of sanctification will come to an end and we'll be in heaven with God in the glory. That's the good news then, that Philip spoke to the Ethiopian and that we've shared with Ellen over the last few months. And it's the wonderful news then that we want you all to know. We want everybody to know this then, that though, yeah, by nature we are guilty and we deserve hell because we're sinners, yet there is hope then if we'll do this simple one thing and look to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed in the Bible. God loved this world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever simply believes in him won't perish, which is what we deserve, but will have eternal life. They will live forever and forever. Elham didn't grow up with these truths. In fact, she's only known them a few months, really. But she knows that they're true, and she believes them. As all of us here today who are believers also do. And I want to urge, if there are any of you, I know some of you, you're almost there, I know, but you've not really nailed it down. So really, I believe. Well, I hope that you will today. Well, I've taken longer than I expected, and I've only said the first of the two things I want to say. But I'm very, very brief on the second thing, so we're okay. So we've talked about what has happened to Elham already. And what's brought her to this point now. Now, what needs to happen to Elham next? That's the second thing. So she's come into contact with real Christians. She's begun to read the Word of God. She's having it explained to her. She's shared the good news. She's believed it. What should she do next? I don't know if you ever see that quiz program. They say, what happened next? And they stop the film and you have to guess then what happened next. Well, what should a person in that position do next? Some of you here are in contact with real Christians, but you don't read the Bible. Well, start reading the Bible. Some of you, you're in contact with real Christians, you read the Bible, but you don't really understand what its message is. You may have heard the good news, but you've never really believed for yourself. Well, I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you know who he is. Keep reading the Bible. Keep trying to understand it better and better. But what if you've come to the point then where you understand some of what the Bible says? You do believe in the Lord Jesus. What should you do next? Well, two things. First of all, get baptized. Okay? Get baptized. Verse 36. As they traveled along the road, Philip and the Ethiopian then, and whoever was driving the chariot, somebody must have been driving. I hope somebody was driving. And there might have been some other servants there as well. Anyway, whoever was in that chariot, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Now, isn't that interesting? How did the Ethiopian know about baptism? I can only imagine Philip told him about it. And so when Luke says that he explained to him the good news about Jesus, one of the things that Philip went on to talk about was baptism. He said, well, and if you believe, you've got to be baptized, he said to him. He must have said, I suppose it was something like this. He said, no, this Jesus is now in heaven, and God wants all of us to serve him and to worship him, to trust in him. And when we've done that then, we should repent from our sins and we should be baptized. What do you mean? Said the Ethiopian. Well, you need to be dunked in the water. You know how the Jews, I mean, maybe the Ethiopian had seen the Jews doing this. They have these cleansing rituals that they engage in. He says, you have to do that. You know, like when you become a proselyte and they dunk you in the water. And he said, that needs to happen. To you. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of our sins and the fact that the old self now is dead and the new self is risen in Christ. Now, baptism is not the first thing you talk to people about when you want to talk to them about the good news. But at some point, you've got to tell them, haven't you? You've got to say, well, look, you need to be baptized. If you really believe, you need to be baptized. And that's why I've urged Elham to get baptized, and she's quite happy to do that. And then, where's verse 37? There's no verse 37 in our Bibles, or it's been stuck down in the margin, because it was never there in the first place. It says, Philip answered, if you believe with all your heart, you can. The official said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what's happened here is that somebody's got nervous. As they've been copying the book of Acts out, they thought, oh man, you know, this is no good. He's baptized the Ethiopian and we don't know whether he's a Christian or not. Well, yeah, I understand the motive there. And you see, the problem is, because it's all written with ink, not printer's ink, then if you write it in the margin, it doesn't take long before it gets, you know, people say, oh, that should be in there. And so it's been taken into the text then. And it may have happened, or it may not have happened. We don't know. We don't know whether Philip said that to him. It's just that they want us to be sure that the Ethiopian was really converted. And I'm sure that Philip, he only baptized him because he was convinced he was a Christian. Just as I'm baptizing Ellen today because I think she's a Christian. I don't know. I could be wrong, of course. I don't think I'm wrong, but you can make mistakes. Yeah. But it's a credible profession. I believe what she says, and I'm going to baptize her on that basis. And Philip, whether he said these words or not, I don't know. I'm going to ask Ellen some questions just to make sure, because I'm like that. But that's the way it is. So then verse 38, which is there, the Ethiopian gives orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. That's what makes me think it was probably he immersed him, isn't it? I don't think they went down into the water and then he poured a bit of water on his head. It just seems to me very difficult to believe. And Philip baptized him. So if you're in contact with real Christians, if you read the Bible, if you're beginning to understand it, and if you've heard the good news, and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the next thing to do is to get baptized. Okay? That's the next thing to do. There's no point in being baptized before that point. I'm not encouraging anybody to get baptized if they don't believe. But if you do really believe, then the next thing is to get baptized. But baptism is a matter of obedience. You do it because that's what God says you should do. It's the first command to obey. And is that it then? Is that the end of it now? Do we say to Helen, well, nice to be baptized, bye-bye? No. See how it goes on. The second thing is, go on your way rejoicing. See verses 39 and 40, how Luke finishes it off. He says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch didn't see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, you know, those were extraordinary times, and when God wanted his servant somewhere else, first of all in nearby Azotus or Ashdod, then miles further north up in Caesarea, well, he just took him and off he went. Meanwhile, the Ethiopian returned home. But this is the important thing, isn't it? The Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about living the Christian life, but going on your way rejoicing, I think that says it very well. It's our duty, those of us who are baptized believers, then to rejoice. We have had all our sins forgiven. We are able to pray to the Almighty God who rules the universe, and we ought to be rejoicing in those things. We've been made children of God. We ought to be rejoicing. We mustn't forget. Sometimes we do, but we mustn't forget to rejoice. We must go on rejoicing. And so I commend that to you, Ellen, that you try and rejoice every day. I know you've got difficulties to contend with of all sorts, but keep rejoicing, because there's no greater joy than to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.